Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Daniel chapter 12, which I will entitle The Time of the End. Now, the end we're talking about in this chapter is the end of the second national existence of Israel after they had been reconstituted as a nation after the return from the exile in Babylon, 538 or 537 or so B.C. We've already seen in Daniel 9, Daniel is prophesied up to the middle of the 70th week, which was AD 30, the crucifixion of Jesus. We've also seen in that chapter mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that's generally what we're talking about here, the end of Israel as a geopolitical nation. So we start now in Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. Now, who's speaking here? This is Gabriel, or it's the man in the tunic, the angel in the tunic back in Daniel 10 who introduced these last three chapters, the last vision of Daniel. I have decided that that man in the tunic is Gabriel. People debate that. At the time that Michael stands up, and that's not talking about at the time the prophecy was given, but at the time of the end of the Jewish age, right around the time of Jesus. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who were found written in the book will escape. Now, this Michael, of course, is most probably the archangel Michael. Many scholars, however, say this is an Old Testament name for Jesus. If that were so, that would help place the Daniel 11 prophecy right at the time of Herod the Great. Because if you recall in the previous chapter, the last 10 verses, Daniel prophesies about the arrival of Herod the Great and his death. He died in 4 BC, and so then we would be right here in the New Testament times with Michael. But I have a hard time believing that Michael is a term for Jesus. So we're going to assume he's an archangel. He apparently had some sort of spiritual authority over the political destinies of nations. He's mentioned three times in these last three chapters of Daniel, the last prophecy of Daniel. He's mentioned three times in these last three chapters in what I call the angel by the Tigris River prophecy. In Daniel 10:13, we read, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. This again, I think, is Gabriel speaking. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me after I'd been left there with the kings of Persia." So Gabriel's been fighting Persia, trying to influence the Persian kings in such a way as to help the Israelites, and Michael helped him. So Michael is, again, involved in the course of nations. Michael is fighting the demonic kingdom of Persia, the demons behind that kingdom. The second time we see Michael mentioned is in Daniel 10, verses 20 through 21. He, that's Gabriel, the angel in the tunic with the gold belt. He said, "Do you know why I've come to you? I must return at once to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I leave, the prince of Greece will come. No one has the courage to support me against them except Michael, your prince." So Gabriel is fighting Persia. He takes 21 days off to go see Daniel, comes back. He's fighting Persia. Then the battle swings over to the next kingdom, Greece. That's the Macedonian kingdom of Alexander the Great and his successors. And Michael's involved. Gabriel says, "No one has the courage to support me against them except Michael, your prince." So we see that Gabriel is going back to Persia to fight the demonic kingdom of Persia, the demonic kingdom behind Persia. And since the devil is the prince of this world, it makes sense that he would be instigating kingdoms of the world. It also would make sense that one of God's angels would be fighting him, the devil. Now, there's no other angel helping Gabriel except Michael, because Michael apparently is the angel in charge of political kingdoms. He's going to fight with Gabriel against Greece as they finish with Persia and go to the next kingdom, Greece, the Macedonian Alexander the Great kingdoms, and the Diadochi, the successors of Alexander the Great. And it's implied, it doesn't state precisely, but it's implied that Michael will help Gabriel. So we see Michael is involved here. This is important goings on. Daniel says back in verse 1, Daniel 12, there will be a time of distress. Gabriel says to Daniel, the angel in the white tunic says, there will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who were found written in the book will escape. Well, what's this time of distress? Jesus is referring to this in the Olivet Discourse concerning AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We read in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again." Now, that's Hebrew hyperbole. Of course, there was a great tribulation worse than that one. That was Noah's flood. That's just a typical Hebrew way of saying, boy, this is really going to be a bad tribulation. That's where the phrase great tribulation comes from, actually, in that verse. Notice how Daniel echoes Jesus' language. I really should say Jesus echoes Daniel's language, since Daniel was first. Daniel says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since nations came into being. In other words, this is really going to be bad. That describes AD 70 perfectly when Jerusalem went down in ashes, just as Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, if you hold to an Orthodox preterist view of the Olivet Discourse, which I do. Now, Daniel finishes verse 1 by saying, but at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Well, who are all those written in the book? That would be Jesus, the Jews, because that is a common Old Testament expression for the people of God, if you're written in the book. For example, in Exodus 32:32, now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written, says Moses. Now, this distress of Jerusalem, as I said, or Daniel said, or he wrote, Gabriel said, this distress is such as never has occurred. Well, let's see what Josephus says about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is in his Wars of the Jews in the introduction. Quote, it had come to pass that our city Jerusalem had arrived at a higher degree of felicity than any other city under the Roman government, and yet at last fell into the sorest of calamities again. Accordingly, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. In other words, this is the worst thing that ever happened to them. Josephus also says in the Wars of the Jews, in another place, neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. A lot of Hebrew hyperbole there. Now, Daniel says in verse 1 of chapter 12, all the people who are found written in the book, all the Jews involved, will escape. Well, when did that happen? That's when the Roman general Cestius withdrew temporarily his siege of Jerusalem in November of 66 A.D. He then pulled out. Wikipedia says, nobody really knows, but Cestius was worried about a supply train being ambushed. He's worried about the oncoming October rains. But for whatever reason, he sort of inexplicably disappeared. The Christians in Jerusalem, who were holed up there because of the zealots, held them there and wouldn't let them go. Ah, the Messiah is going to save us. The Christians looked at the abomination which causes desolation, i.e. the Roman army which came into the holy place, the place of the temple, which was the city. The Romans brought their pagan eagle standards in there, desecrated the place, made it an abomination, and then they left. And so the Christians said, let's get out of here. Eusebius of Caesarea records this in his ecclesiastical history. The Christians all went to Pella, about 40 miles to the northeast on the other side of the Jordan River, and not a one of them perished, according to Eusebius. So they all escaped, just like is being predicted here in Daniel 12:1. Now, I'm going to do a little rabbit trail here. In verse 1, we see that Michael the great prince stands watch over your people, the Jews. How does Michael stand watch? Well, this is mere speculation now. A lot of people have speculated that Michael is probably the angel of the Lord who appears often during the establishment of the new covenant. For example, Michael appeared several times to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. Matthew 1:20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Speculated that's Michael. Doesn't say so, but it's speculated. Matthew 2:13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Angel of the Lord. Could have been Michael. Matthew 2:19-20, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. That angel appeared twice, once before Herod died and once afterwards, and it's speculated that he is Michael. And then an angel came to the shepherds on Bethlehem's plain, announcing the birth of the Savior. In Luke 2:9, we read, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened. There was an angel that opened the prison door, setting the apostles free. Acts 5, verses 18 through 19, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, An angel of the Lord, which might be Michael, released Peter from prison, into which he had been cast by Herod Agrippa I. In Acts 12, 7, we read, "And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, 'Get up quickly.'" Could that perhaps have been Michael looking after the establishment of the New Testament church? An angel of the Lord struck Herod Agrippa I when on a great public occasion he did not glorify God. This is in Acts 12, verse 23. "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." We see another angel coming to Paul at the time of the great shipwreck on his way to Rome after the third journey, coming from Caesarea. Acts 27, verse 23, Paul says, "For this very night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." Well, the angel is not mentioned as to who it is. I suspect it's not Jesus, because it would have just said Jesus. All these passages would have just said Jesus. But now we see Michael mentioned in Revelation 12, verses 6 and 7. The woman fled into the wilderness. That's the church. It's the Christians at Jerusalem who fled to Pella in November of 66 when Cestius Gallus withdrew from the siege. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. That's the length of the Jewish war, 3.5 years, from November of 66 to September of 70. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael, John the Apostle, John the Revelator, mentions Michael by name here. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought. So you see, Michael is looking out for the infant church, which was sort of in a bad way, being besieged by the Romans, and then they were delivered. So Michael is said to be fighting the devil right at the time Christians were fleeing Jerusalem for Pella. So the whole idea behind this is Michael very well could have been, as Daniel put it in verse 1, standing watch over the people of God. Interesting speculation. We go now to Daniel 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, and some to shame and eternal contempt." Remember now, this is Gabriel still talking to Daniel. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." Now, this word is most often taken to mean the resurrection from the dead. People who interpret this verse, and people who do that, futurists, they tend to say, "Well, see there, that means the willful king, the king who does as he pleases in the last 10 verses of chapter 11. It's got to be a future Antichrist. It can't be Antiochus Epiphanes. It can't be Herod the Great." And so this is a favorite verse that futurists would like to use against preterists. But I must point out, if you're a pre-mill futurist, you've got a problem too, because we see the resurrection from the dust of the earth. And we see in the resurrection, some are resurrected to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. So we have a general resurrection at the same time where you have Christians being raised and non-Christians being raised. Well, guess what? That's not pre-mill, because the pre-mill view has the Christians being resurrected 1,000 years before the bad guys are resurrected at the great white throne judgment. So they got a problem too. Of course, they could just say Daniel just failed to mention it here. Argument from silence, they could say. I think the silence is deafening, in my humble opinion. But let's get back to the problem that preterists have here. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." Well, we've been saying that chapter 11 is all about the Syrian wars and the culmination of those wars and Herod the Great. That's all 1st century stuff, or 1st century B.C. stuff, 1st and 2nd century B.C. And then we get to the cutting off of Jesus in the middle of the 70th week, as in Daniel 9. Well, that's 1st century A.D. stuff. We're talking about back then, not in the future. And all of a sudden we have this verse here that pops way off into the future, the general resurrection at the end of time. Well, I've got 4 preterist responses to this problem. I think 3 of them are weak, in my humble opinion. I'm going to come up with what I think is the best solution. This is definitely a weak spot in the preterist view, and I've always said that if you want to prove your system of eschatology theology, find your weak points and defend them. Whoever defends their weak points the best is who wins. All right, let's see what Philip Morrow says about verse 2. He says that nowhere in verse 2 do we read anything about physical resurrection. "Sleep and awake are common metaphors for spiritual slumber and awakening." Well, let me read verse 2 again. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." So we have sleeping and awaking. And Morrow says that's referring to people who are sleeping spiritually. They're dead spiritually, and then they will wake. They get born again to eternal life. And Morrow goes to a great deal of effort to show that sleeping and waking are common metaphors for spiritual slumber and awakening. For example, Isaiah 29:10, "For the Lord has poured out on you an overwhelming urge to sleep. He has shut your eyes." Isaiah 61, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you." And Paul refers to that in Ephesians. And Paul refers to that in Ephesians 5:14, "For what makes everything clear is light. Therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you." And of course, Paul is talking about spiritual rebirth there. He's not talking anything at all about physical resurrection. Well, I think that's true, of course. I've got three examples from the New American Standard Bible of how sleep is used, obviously not referring to physical resurrection. John 5:25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." The dead there, of course, refers to spiritual death. Romans 13:11, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." So again, Paul is saying, awaken from sleep, get born again, get saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So here, those who are spiritually asleep come to life, just like Daniel 12:2. Now there are other New Testament examples where sleep is used for physical death, but given all these other examples I've given, you cannot dogmatically say that awaking automatically means physical resurrection. Sleep can obviously mean spiritual sleep. And so what Morrow says, that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, refers to multitudes who are spiritually asleep and they're confronted with the gospel near the time of Christ. Many of them get saved and thus wake to eternal life. Well, that sounds pretty good, except for a couple things, actually. The first problem with Morrow's position is the sleep metaphor is augmented by the in the dust of the earth. They're not just sleeping, they're sleeping in the dust of the earth. That makes it sound a whole lot more like physical death than spiritual death. And the answer to that is it's still possible to take the whole phrase sleep in the dust of the earth as a metaphor for spiritual death. It might sound strange to our ears, but heck, sleeping is a strange metaphor to use for the modern English ear too. So that's not a dispositive argument against Morrow, but it does weaken his position a little bit. But here's the real problem with Morrow's position. He says that a lot of people were awakened at the time of Christ, some to eternal life, and some to shame and eternal contempt. How do you get spiritually awakened to shame and eternal contempt? That's usually what you would think of a physical resurrection. Now, trying to defend Morrow, I don't know how he does it. I might not just have read it. But here's what you could say, that the unsaved people were completely asleep when it came to knowing their spiritual fate, and then they awakened to the fact that they were going to hell when Jesus informed them of that. So they will awaken to eternal contempt by knowing about hell. Well, I will grant you that Morrow has a possible answer there, but I don't like it. I think it's a little bit weak. Let me go to preterist position number 2. This is from D.D. Warren. Or at least that's where I read it. She might have gotten it from somewhere else. I know D.D. Warren. She's got a great book on Olivet Discourse called It's Not the End of the World. Great title. Great book. It's a commentary on Olivet Discourse. And she gives this solution here. And I think she got this from Farquharson because I read it in Farquharson too. What she says is that, first of all, we need to deal with the King James translation. Daniel 12:2. King James has multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth, and that calls to mind the general resurrection at the end of time. D.D. Warren points out quite correctly that the translation should be many of those who sleep in the dust. The NIV has multitudes, but let me give you some examples of versions which merely have many. The King James, American Standard Version, the Amplified, Green's Literal, Holman Christian Study Bible, the English Revised Version, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the NASB. So we're going to use many. So that term many is the key that ties us to a partial resurrection at the time of Jesus. And again, that puts us back to the time of Jesus is what, and again, that puts us back at the time of Jesus, which is exactly what preterists want to do to maintain the scheme of interpretation of Daniel. In Matthew 27:52, we read, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." Notice that word, many. Matthew used many. He's the most Jewish of all the gospel writers. None of the other gospel writers used the term many, but Matthew did. He used the same phrase that Daniel used. many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now note that this was a resuscitation. It was not really a resurrection. They were raised, but they weren't glorified. So technically speaking, it was a resuscitation, not a resurrection. And so this D.D. Warren Farquharson position will take it this way. Those who experienced the partial resurrection in Matthew 27 at the time of Jesus' resurrection, they will be resuscitated. They will awake. They will not be glorified now, but they will come to life, and they're just like anybody else. Some of them will believe in Jesus. Some of them won't. So some of them will be awakened to eternal life, and some of them will be awakened to shame and eternal contempt. Those are the ones who don't get saved. Now, I just mentioned that according to D.D. Warren's view, that the people who were resurrected, some were saved and some were not saved. That's just an assumption on the part of this view, because Matthew 27, verse 52 doesn't say anything about non-Christians getting raised. It says, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, those holding to this position could say, well, Matthew just didn't talk about the non-believers. They were raised. That's a speculation. Argument from silence. And the silence is not necessarily deafening here, because Matthew's talking about Christians. He's not worried about what happened to non-Christians. So you've got to posit that non-believers are raised there in Matthew 27 so that we can match Daniel 12, verse 2, which says many will raise to shame and contempt. Doesn't say anything about people being raised to shame and contempt in Matthew 27. And so, D.D., I hate to tell you, if you happen to listen to this, I don't think your explanation explains Daniel 12:2 very well. So we'll go to the third preterist view, which I also consider to be a weak preterist view. The many there, many will rise from their sleeping in the dust. That many was a Jewish colloquialism for Israel. So the verse would now read, Israel which sleeps in the dust of the earth will awake. Some of Israel to everlasting life, some of Israel to shame and everlasting contempt. So the part of Israel that awakens to everlasting life would be the Jews who believed in Christ. And so that would make Daniel 12:2 partially about a spiritual resurrection. Those who believe are born again. And then the other part of Israel is the part of Israel that awakes to everlasting contempt. And that would be the unbelieving Jews who are raised at the end in the general resurrection, at the end of the world, end of time. Now, of course, you could object, well, there's the end of your preterist view because you're talking about the future again. But one could respond to that by saying, no, this reference to Jews being raised to everlasting contempt does not mess up the first century time frame, because the main topic of the prophecy was the establishment of the new Israel, the new covenant church. The fate of the non-Jews is then just thrown in as a logical thing to complete the thought of the fate of Israel. The weakness of this third preterist view is that the word awake has a meaning of both physical and spiritual resurrection in the same verse. In other words, many of Israel will awake. They get saved. That's a spiritual awakening. Some to eternal life, and then some will awake to shame and eternal contempt when they're raised physically. So awake is awake spiritually and then awake physically. That's not going to do, in my humble opinion. Now I'm going to give you the fourth preterist view, which I will have to say is mine. I believe it's the strongest view. I didn't come up with it myself. I was teaching this in a church. And I just mentioned, I got three views here. I'm not satisfied with any of them. And somebody in the back said, well, what about this? And that's why I believe you should always teach people, because you never know. Out of the mouth of babes comes the answer to something. And so this is the fourth view, the strongest view, in my opinion. The many who sleep in the dust refer to those who physically died at AD 70. And then they awake at the resurrection at the end of time when Jesus returns. Some of those who awake at the end of time when Jesus returns are resurrected as Christians to everlasting life, and some who awake at the end of time are resurrected as non-Christians to everlasting contempt. So in other words, it's very simple. Gabriel is telling Daniel, look, many of the people who are going to die in this great conflagration of Jerusalem in AD 70, they're going to die. They're going to die in AD 70, but they're going to awake at the end of time. Some to eternal life, those who get killed in the Great Tribulation, in the run-up to AD 70, they're going to awake to eternal life, and then others are going to rise to shame and eternal contempt. So what you do here is you take the sleeping in the dust of the earth to happen at AD 70, which handles the preterist interpretation of Daniel 10, 11, and 12, and then the reference to the resurrection is at the end of time, which is a logical thing. Why is it logical from the context for Daniel to be encouraged by the mention of AD 70? Daniel would want to know the fate of all those Jews killed in AD 70. So the angel in the tunic, probably Gabriel, encourages Daniel. He says, look, the good guys, the good Jews who are killed in AD 70, they're going to be resurrected to life, so don't worry about that. And the bad Jews who are killed in AD 70, they're going to be eternally punished. So that's why he mentions the future resurrection right there in the middle of a discussion of AD 70. Now, the strength of this view is that we keep the awaking out of dust as a physical resurrection, which it definitely sounds like. And we also maintain the preterist interpretation of AD 70, which fits with the context of chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12. So we move now to Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, Gabriel says to Daniel, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Morrow says that an alternate translation would be those who cause to be wise. The Hebrew has this causative verb form. Those who are wise or those who cause to be wise will shine, and they will lead many to righteousness. Who is Gabriel talking about here? Christians spreading the gospel after Pentecost. These gospel messengers, these apostles and their workers, their fellow workers, will shine, and they will lead many to righteousness, lead many to salvation. They're letting their light shine before men. We go now to Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase. Now remember, Gabriel is telling Daniel this prophecy right around 535, third year of Cyrus, after Cyrus had beat the Babylonians in 539, so 536, 535, somewhere around there. And we're now in AD 70, so that is 600 years later. No need for anybody to read the prophecy for 600 years, because you can't understand prophecy until you see the events of history unfolding. I say 600 years. There was some of the prophecy in Daniel 11 that was back in the time of the Syrian wars in the 2nd century B.C. So 400 years. It was a long time. So Gabriel tells Daniel, seal the book till the time of the end. That would be the end of the Jewish kingdom, the beginning of the Messiah's kingdom. AD 33 is the end of the 70 weeks, and AD 70, as we mentioned in chapter 9, is the end of Israel. So that's the time of the end of Israel as the secondly constituted nation of Israel after the Babylonian exile is over. It's not the end of the world. Now at the end of verse 4, Gabriel tells Daniel that many will roam about. The NIV has go here and there. The KJV has run. Many will run. Many will go here and there. Strong's Concordance says the primary meaning of the original language there is to push, hence to travel or go about. Well, is that not what happened with the early apostles? Did they not roam about spreading the gospel? Romans 10:15. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. These many who are roaming about are said to be in the NIV going here and there. The KJV has to and fro. The original word that has run as a translation always has to and fro after it, actually. I've got five examples of that in the Old Testament, and it signifies a complete covering of the ground. There's going to be worldwide activity in spreading the truth of the gospel. Messengers running to and fro, shining with the light of the gospel. Isn't this a perfect culmination of the book of Daniel? The gospel is spreading. After all these world events happened to the enemies of the Jews. And verse 4, knowledge will increase. Well, of course, that salvation knowledge will increase as the gospel is spread. Mark 16:20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the accompanying signs. Now, I need to mention a common futurist interpretation here. I was raised a dispensationalist. I read all this prophetic stuff, and I remember this verse. They would always say, oh, see there, the increase of knowledge, the increase of technology. They didn't have the internet back then, but telephones, television, radio, telegraph, more communication. So therefore, that's what Daniel's talking about. So therefore, we're in the end times and Jesus is coming back next week, despite the fact that Jesus said, you don't know the times that I'm coming. Well, let's hear what Philip Morrow has to say about that common futurist interpretation. To make those words refer to the multiplication of rapidly moving conveyances, as railroad trains, automobiles, etc., and to the spread of education by means of schools, colleges, and books, is to introduce into the prophecy an element that is incongruous almost to the point of absurdity. Well, I think Morrow was being a little bit charitable there. I think it is to the point of absurdity to say that that's what this is referring to. It just doesn't. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the increase of the gospel. Why would Daniel care whether telephones have been invented or the internet? We go down to Daniel 12, verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on this bank of the river and one on the other. One of them said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long until the end of these extraordinary things?" Then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised both his hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be completed. So Daniel is looking at two entities standing on each side of the river. The river is the Tigris River. That's mentioned back at the introduction to chapter 12 in Daniel 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. Now there are two angels, I'm assuming they're angels on each side of the Tigris River. And then one of the angels said to the man dressed in linen, who was that? Well, he's mentioned back in chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. I looked up and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. I went through the arguments of who this man dressed in linen was. Back in Daniel 10, I decided he was Gabriel. And so one of the angels on the side of the Tigris River says to Gabriel, who was apparently hovering above the Tigris River, and one of the angels says to Gabriel, "How long until the end of these extraordinary things? How long to the end of these wonders?" As the literal translation has it. The meaning is not how long from the time the man clothed in linen appeared till the end of the prophecy. In other words, how long is this prophecy going to last? No, the meaning is how long will the wonders last, all the particulars of the vision that Daniel has received. And of course, the great wonder that he had received is in verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. That's what the angel is asking about. When is the destruction of AD 70, the end of the Jewish political entity, going to be over? Luke 21, verse 22, referring to the Olivet Discourse, says this, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So Jesus said that. All things which are written, where were they written? No other place it could be written, except here in Daniel 12, 1. Time of distress, such has never been occurred, as Jesus put it, a great tribulation. So that's what's being referred to here, is the ending of Jerusalem in AD 70, and in the years running up to AD 70. So Gabriel answers the angel on the side of the Tigris. He raises his hands toward heaven. He swore. He's taking a big oath here. That sort of makes the whole scene very serious. And he tells the angel by the Tigris, he says, it's going to be for a time, times, and half a time. Well, guess how long the Jewish war lasted? A time, times, and half a time. A time is a year. Times is 2 years. That's 3 years. Half a time is a half year. It's 3.5 years. The Jewish war lasted from, oh, let's say when Cestius Gallus shows up. He showed up in Jerusalem in 66. The city was burnt to the ground in September the 8th, 70. That's 3.5 years. Folks, that's not a coincidence. And of course, we see that expression times, times, and half a time in its various forms in the book of Revelation, which again is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, 3.5 years is not only literally accurate here, but it's also a symbol. It's a period of death and destruction. You know, 7 is the holy number of divine perfection. It's used over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. What's half of 7? A broken 7 is 3.5. Now, this 3.5 number is used all throughout scripture. For example, in James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months, times, times, and half a time. And of course, the symbolism there is judgment. No rain for 3.5 years. How about Jesus' public ministry to the Jews? That was 3.5 years before the cross. And then after he died, the apostles continued to minister for 3.5 years after the cross. There's the cutting off in the middle of the 70th week. 3.5 years before, 3.5 years after. That doesn't really fit the idea of death and destruction for 3.5 years, but it's kind of interesting, though. 3.5 years before and after the cross. Let's go to Revelation 11:3. I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. 1260 days is 3.5 years, times and half a time. Revelation 12:14, and the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. And of course, that's when the Christians in Jerusalem escaped and went to Pella for 3.5 years. And then in Revelation 13:5, a mouth was given to him to speak boast and blasphemies. He was also given authority to act for 42 months. Now, people debate whether that's Nero persecuting the church for 3.5 years, because he did, 3.5 years, but also Rome attacked Israel in the Jewish war for 3.5 years. So you see the number 3.5 is everywhere. So when we see times and half a time, we shouldn't be surprised. But again, here, let's stick with Daniel here. It's very easy. That's how long the Jewish war acted. That's how long the Jewish war lasted, and that's what the request was. How long until the end of these extraordinary things? 3.5 years, once the siege starts. When the power of the holy people is shattered, verse 7 finishes up with, who are the holy people? That would be the Jews. They weren't actually holy, but they were called holy because they're set apart to God, even though they acted like the rear ends of a mule most of the time. When the power of the holy people is shattered, they were shattered at the end of the Jewish war, which ended September the 8th, 70 AD, all these things will be completed. In other words, that's the end of the vision. End of AD 70, end of Jerusalem, end of the Old Testament political kingdom of Israel, and now we're going to be talking about the New Testament kingdom of God, the church. All the Old Testament will be completed, finished, over. So this prophecy ends at a logical time. The prophecy was about the renewed post-exilic nation under the Hasmoneans, who were the successors of the Maccabeans, and then the Herodians. All of that was in the intertestamental period. And then, of course, it all ended in AD 70, all of that being described in Daniels 9, 10, 11, and 12. So we go now to Daniel 12, verses 8 through 9. Daniel is talking now. He says, I heard but did not understand. So I asked my Lord, he's talking to Gabriel, what will be the outcome of these things? He said, go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. Now, of course, Daniel didn't understand. There's a lot of people today that don't understand either. But we have the advantage of historical hindsight. Daniel did not. He's looking at events 400, 500, 600 years in the future. So, of course, he didn't understand. But we can understand, given our understanding of history and a proper interpretive framework, which is get rid of futurism. A preterist viewpoint will work. So we see that this is the history of the last stage of Israel as an organized nation. It's the end of the old covenant, the beginning of the new covenant. What could be better? We could understand that. Daniel could not, though. And so he asked one more time, Gabriel, what will be the outcome of these things? And he, that's Gabriel, said, go on your way, Daniel. The words are secret. In other words, you're not going to understand it. I'm sorry. It's a shame the prophet had all of this prophecy given to him and he never understood it. He just had to take God's word on it and to believe it by faith and write it down. The words are secret and sealed. There's no point in anyone reading the prophecy until the event started happening 400, 500, 600 years later. Until the time of the end, of course, is the end of the Jewish kingdom, the end of the Hasmonean, Herodian Jewish dynasty that ended the post-exilic Jewish nation, which was destroyed in AD 70. We go now to Daniel 12, verse 10. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. Who will be purified? Well, many of those who go through the great tribulation at the end of the Jewish kingdom. Remember, Jesus said all these things will happen before this generation passes away, and one of those things was the great tribulation. Jesus was speaking in AD 30. Generation is about 40 years, so right on in the run up to AD 70, many will be purified. Jesus said some of you are going to die, but not the hair of your head will be destroyed. So many will be purified, refined by their trials and sufferings, but the wicked will act wickedly. For example, the crazy zealots in Jerusalem were blasphemous to the very end. They didn't believe in Jesus, and they weren't going to believe in Jesus. Oh, the Messiah will come and rescue us from the Romans. So yeah, they acted wickedly, plus the other people involved, the Idumeans, for example, in Jerusalem, and the people who just, the Sadducees and the Pharisees who killed Jesus and wouldn't repent. None of the wicked will understand. Of course, they don't understand, but the wise will understand. This recalls the saying of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's in Jerusalem, let the reader understand. Now, the abomination which causes desolation, Abomination is idolatry. Desolation is a wilderness. The Romans came in with their idolatrous standards, their eagle standards, and they made Jerusalem a wilderness. When you see that, you will see the word which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, the very words which I was just now talking about. Jesus is quoting Daniel. Jesus understood Daniel. And he said, when you see this abomination standing in the holy place, that's in Jerusalem, let the reader understand. That's when you're going to understand, when the prophecy is carried out. And so you're sitting in Jerusalem and you have read about the abomination of desolation in Daniel, and all of a sudden you see the armies around Jerusalem. Oh, now I understand. They're going to understand when they see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, so they'll know to flee to Pella. We go now to Daniel 12, verse 11. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, the daily sacrifice was an extremely important part of the Jewish ritual. It involved a sacrifice of a lamb every morning and evening, and it was to be kept up by the children of Israel throughout all their generations. In fact, in Exodus 29, the people of Israel were given a special promise upon condition that this offering be continued. Verse 45 of Exodus 29 says, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." In other words, do the daily sacrifice and I will dwell among the children of Israel. Do the sacrifice and I will be your God. So it's important. It's so important that when it was taken away in the siege of Jerusalem in the Jewish war, Josephus records the very date it happened. Let me read you from Josephus. "And now Titus gave orders to his soldiers that were with him to dig up the foundations of the Tower of Antonia and make a ready passage for his army to come up, while he himself had Josephus brought to him. For he had been informed that on that very day, which was the 17th day of Panemus," which turns out to be 17th Tammuz in the Jewish calendar, "the sacrifice called the daily sacrifice had failed and had not been offered to God for want of men to offer it, and that the people were grievously troubled at it." So Josephus tells us this is when the daily sacrifice stopped. So we have a date. That date will later translate to around July the 14th, as Wikipedia puts it. 17th Panemos, whatever system that Josephus is using, and I don't understand that, but it's the same as 17th Tammuz, as Wikipedia says. That's a Jewish calendar, and 17th Tammuz on the Gregorian calendar is about July the 14th, as Wikipedia puts it. So it's a precise date. So we've got the ending of the daily sacrifice. That's one of the end dates of this 1290 days. The other end date is the abomination of desolation being set up. Well, I've already said that that occurred when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. Let's prove that. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 16. "So when you see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel," notice that they're quoting Daniel here, Jesus is, "when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the holy place." Now, Jesus is referring back to the very verse that we're looking at now, Daniel 12, verse 11. "From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up." So this abomination of desolation has to be somewhere around the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, somewhere around Tammuz 17, July the 14th, AD 70. So what is it? Well, Jesus says this abomination that causes desolation was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, as we just said. And the abomination of desolation, Jesus says in Matthew 24, will be standing in the holy place. Now, we think the holy place, oh, that sounds like the temple. A lot of people try to say, oh, this is when the Romans brought their standards into the temple, but they never did. They put them in the outer courtyard. They never put them in the holy place of the temple. It's not the holy place of the temple. It's Jerusalem. The Greek here has in topo hagio. Topo is place, like topographical map. In topo hagio, hagio was holy, in the holy place. But whenever the scriptures mention the holy place in the temple, there is no topo, there is no place. For example, in Hebrews 9:2, "For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place," that's the antechamber to the Holy of Holies, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves are. Well, if you look at the Greek there, you have etis legatai hagiai, which is called the holy. Hagia, the holy. No topos, no place. And in fact, if you look up Holy of Holies, which is in the New Testament a lot, and also in the Old Testament Septuagint translation of the Hebrew, you see, I don't have it written down here, I think it's Hagia Hagion, Holy of Holies. Hagion is the genitive, Holy of Holies, but no topos. So That means this is a different meaning than something in the temple. This is talking about the place where the temple was, the site, if you will. So when you see this abomination standing on the site of the temple, which would be the Roman armies, time to flee. And that's exactly what happened, folks. History backs this up. Flee to the mountains, Jesus said. Now that phrase, flee into the mountains, is exactly the same phrase that Jesus used in the Luke version of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, verses 20 through 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Ooh, that makes it more specific. I mean, Matthew says in the Olivet Discourse that it was an abomination that caused the desolation which you see. But now in the Luke version, it's when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that its desolation has come near. Now the word abomination is not in the Luke version, but desolation is. Abomination of desolation is in the Matthew version, Luke 21. Armies surrounding Jerusalem and desolation is there. Put those two verses together, use your common sense, and you see that the abomination of desolation was the profanation of the Jewish land or the Jewish city of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. Then those in Judea, Luke continues, must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must leave it. And that's exactly what the Christians did as they fled to Pella. Now, when did that happen? I'm going to give you a date in just a minute. I can tell you right now, it was in November of 66 AD, November 17th. So we got two dates. We've got an exact date for the abomination of desolation, November 17, 66, and we have an exact date for the abolishing of the daily sacrifice, which is about July the 14th, AD 70. And so we need to look at the number of days between those two exact dates. Now, we have a preliminary problem here. The events are mentioned in reverse time order, which can be a little confusing. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished, that would be in July the 14th, 70. That's after the abomination of desolation, which is November of 66. So the two events are reversed. But as Farquharson points out, there's no mention here that one event happens before the other. It just says between the two events. Daniel went backwards for some reason, I don't know. But we're going to see that it works perfectly. The common Jewish measure of a month was 30 days. So you divide 30 into 1,290 days and you come up with 43 months. Now the Jews, when calculating periods of time between events, would always leave out the fractional parts of the beginning month and the fractional parts of the ending month as not being of relevance. All right, so let me lay out the 43 months, the 1,290 days. In November of 66, Cestius Gallus, who did the abomination of desolation, he shows up besieging Jerusalem in November of 66. We leave out November because that was a partial month, and we get the first full month of December. So in 66, we have 1 month of December. In 67, 12 months. In 68, 12 months. In 69, 12 months. And then in 70, we have January, February, March, April, May, June, and then we stop because July the 14th is when the daily sacrifice was stopped, and we don't count the 14 days of July. We stop at June. So that's 6. So let me say that again. In 66, 1 month. 67 is 12. That's 13 months. 68, 12 more. That's 25 months. And then in 69, 12 more months, that's 37 months. And then in 70, 6 months, that's 43 months, which is exactly 1,290 days, folks. That cannot be a coincidence. To me, that is a slam dunk. Now, you might question my dates. Let me give you a little bit further detail on how I got the dates. Let's start with the abomination of desolation. The earliest date I gave it is November 17th, 66 AD. Let me quote to you from the 1911 version of the Britannica Encyclopedia. And as we all know, the 1911 version of the Encyclopedia Britannica is the gold standard. On the 17th of November, AD 66, he, that's Cestius Gallus, arrived before Jerusalem. Having gained possession of the northern suburb, he attacked the Temple Mount. But after 5 days fighting, just when, according to Josephus, success was within his grasp, he unaccountably withdrew his forces. So there's your 17th of November 66 date. How about the 17th day of Panamos, 17th day of Tammuz, which is about July the 14th, according to Wikipedia, date for the abolishing of the daily sacrifice? Well, Wikipedia says that's the date, and we're not going to argue with Wikipedia now, are we? So we go now to Daniel 12, verse 12. Gabriel continues to speak to Daniel. The one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days is blessed. Well, 1,335 days is 45 days added to the 1,290 days. Now, 45 days is a month and a half. And we know that the siege of Jerusalem ended 1.5 months roughly after the ending of the sacrifice. Josephus gives the date of the fall of Jerusalem as the seventh day of Elul, the Hebrew month Elul, and that ends up in September of 70 in the Gregorian calendar. Wikipedia has it as September the 8th, 70 AD. The final siege started on April 14th, 3 days before Passover, and finished on September the 8th, 70 AD, when the final walls fell, when the city was finally conquered. So we go from July the 14th, AD 70, to September the 8th, AD 70, and we're roughly at a month and a half, but not exactly. It's something like 50-something days if we want to count precisely. So we have to look at how the Jews calculated periods of time. They round off to the nearest half month completed, according to Farquharson. I think this is what Farquharson says. So the daily sacrifice ended about July the 14th, AD 70. That's about a half a month of July. There's 15 of your days, of your 45 days. And then Jerusalem fell September the 8th in 70 AD, so we've got to go through August. So August is a full month. There's another 30 days, so there's your 45 days. Well, then what about the 8 days of September? Well, they haven't been reached yet. A half month has not been reached yet, so we chop it off and don't count it. And so there's your 45 days. Now, that is not quite as precise as the 1290 days. That's the best I can do with it. Farquharson didn't do much more with it. I got his book and read it carefully, what he said there. I think that's what he's saying is how it works. I'm not an expert on how Jews calculated dates back then. I need to be in order to really get deeper into this, but it's good enough for me for right now at my present stage of ignorance. Now in verse 12, Daniel says that the one who waits for and reaches 1335 days is blessed. Well, if we assume the 1335 days is the fall of Jerusalem, right around September of 70, then we need to ask, well, why would such a person be blessed? Well, as Farquharson points out, reading Josephus, Titus did two things to bless those who survived to the end. He extended clemency to the survivors. He liberated those who had been bound by the tyrants who had ruled in Jerusalem, the crazy zealots. And so Daniel, or Gabriel to Daniel, is saying, man, if you can manage to get to the end of the siege, you're going to be blessed. You won't be destroyed. And I would even go so far as to say, as those who were in Pella and who escaped the worst horrors of the siege, they're going to be blessed too when the end of the Jewish kingdom arises, because there will be no more persecution of the church, because they are finished. They're kaputsky, and they can leave Pella and go out and spread the gospel. All true followers of God will be blessed that the persecutory Jewish kingdom will be destroyed. And that's an even more significant blessing than what Titus did by giving the survivors clemency. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be delivered. Either enduring in Pella or maybe enduring somewhere else in Israel, wherever it is, you're going to be delivered. You're going to make it, because the Jewish persecuting kingdom is going down. And so you will be blessed if you can make it to that date at the end of August, beginning of September 70 AD. Now we go to Daniel 12:13, and we will finish this chapter and finish the book of Daniel. Gabriel parts ways with Daniel by saying this, but as for you, go on your way to the end. You will rest, then rise to your destiny at the end of days. Let me give you another translation. That's the Holman Christian Study Bible. Here's the NASB. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Allotted portion, Holman Christian Study Bible has, you will rise to your destiny, which is a little bit not quite as precise. You will get your inheritance at the end of the age, says the NASB. Here's J.P. Green's literal translation. But you go on to the end, for you shall rest and stand for your lot at the end of the days. There's your allotted portion, your lot. Now, we need to look at this expression, go on your way, says Gabriel to Daniel. Option number one as to what this means. Guzik says that Daniel is to leave off mentally thinking about the prophecy. The rest would then refer to a release from all the strain of worrying about the fate of Israel. So go your way to the end. The end would either be the end of Israel, 87, as we've been talking about it. But the problem with that is at the end of the verse it says, Daniel, you will rise to your destiny at the end of the days. That might be his final resurrection, because Daniel's not going to be living in 87. He's living in the 530s BC, half a millennium earlier. So if you say that Daniel is to go on his way to the end of Israel, which he can't do either. That's 500 or 600 years after he's living. So that seems strange. Rest for 600 years. 500 or 600 years until Israel ends. And if you take it to the end of the world, going your way to the end of the world, how's Daniel going to rest till the end of the world? Rest his mind thinking about all this prophecy. So I don't think it means leave off mentally thinking about the prophecy, with all due respect to Mr. Guzik. In my opinion, I think it means to die physically. But as for you, says Gabriel to Daniel, go on your way to the end. In other words, to the end of your life. And then you will rest in the grave. And then you will rise at the end of time in the second coming of Christ. At the general resurrection, you will rise at the end of the days. Now, there is a little bit of a problem there, because the ends that were being used early in the chapter were the end of the Jewish kingdom. But ends is a simple word that's used in a lot of different contexts. Here it could mean the end of the world, because that's the only way I can see that Daniel's going to get his lot. At the end, he's got to rise from the dead to get it. So that doesn't bother me so much that we switch from the preterist view to the futurist view right here at the last verse. I mean, if you're going to be strict about it and say that Daniel is to go on his way to the end of the Jewish nation in AD 70, how is Daniel going to do that? So we're going to assume that at the end of the world, in verse 13, Daniel will rise and he will get his inheritance as a member of the kingdom. Now, this is a positive note, because remember, the prophecies that Daniel had gotten all concerned the holy people of the Jews being scattered and broken. A lot of bad stuff. But Gabriel is saying, don't worry about it, Daniel. You're going to get your reward at the end. Now, of course, Daniel would care about what happens to Israel. That was his nation. Application point, America is dying. Doesn't matter. All believers are going to rise and receive their portion at the end of days. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Daniel 12. I hope you stay tuned with me as we go into our next audio and we begin the book of Hosea. Hope you enjoyed this audio.